The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. It's in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If any would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to add one further reading to the ones that we've already had read to us. Sorry, it came to me rather late, but I think you'll see why. I think it's appropriate when we come to the passage in the sermon where it is obviously relevant. That's back in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and there'll be excerpts from that. So first of all, Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 5, and then there'll be 15 to 22, and finally 39 to 43. This is the Song of Moses. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Verse 15. "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And finally, verses 39 to 43. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. This too is the word of the Lord. Our passage concluded with a mention of hell and hell fire. These are the words from the book of Deuteronomy. Where shall we begin? Begin with this thought. We begin with the thought that we live in increasingly in a digital world where children now know how to type at a time when previous generations were learning how to write with cursive script. I learned to type when I was in grade 9. It was an optional subject. Most people didn't even learn to do that. Of course, we live in between those generations. There are transitions to be made. Many places still write reports by hand. Some of us doubtless do so. And then if we work in a larger company, a computer technician will enter the data into the database after the fact. Well, I heard about a county police force where there was a written theft report which stated that a farmer had lost 2,025 pigs. A huge number. Thinking this must be an error, the tech called the farmer directly to confirm what she was reading. Is it true, Mr. Smith, that you lost 2,025 pigs? She asked. Yes, lisped the farmer. The tech hung up, and she mulled over the conversation she'd just had. She still couldn't believe what she'd heard. And suddenly it came to her, clear as a bell. The farmer had lisped. She felt this sense of triumph, and in her report she entered, subject lost 2 sows and 25 pigs. Yeah. All right. Lisping jokes, and for the translators, I apologize. That does not translate. It didn't even work in English. It's not going to work in another language. But it's clear in our passage this morning that the disciples still can't accept the clear meaning of what Jesus has said to them. In Mark 9, verse 31, Jesus repeats what he taught to them in the previous chapter, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. It's almost as if the disciples think he's lisping. And they must be misunderstanding him. Or maybe they're just too sorrowful to want to engage with what he's saying. And after the Apostle Peter's previous experience, when he'd misunderstood him, when Peter was accused of being a mouthpiece of Satan, and after the disciples' own failure, if you'll recall, which we talked about last week, to cast out a demon, because of what the Lord Jesus attributed to the disciples' faithlessness, we're told that the disciples were afraid to ask him. Verse 32, they're afraid to ask him what he meant. And it's no wonder. As we saw 2 weeks ago, and Jesus demonstrated, they still see Jesus like a tree walking around. They really haven't got a clear and firm sense of who Jesus is. And you'll recall, if you were here 2 weeks ago, that I said that up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus had taught us three things about him. He taught us who he is, he taught us why he came, and he taught us what it means to follow him. The three answers that Mark gave were perfectly clear. Jesus is God. Jesus came to die on the cross for sinners. In Paul's more theological language, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, what it means to follow him, to follow Jesus means to repent of our sins, to stop trusting in ourselves, and to trust wholly in the power of his name alone, and to take up our crosses and follow him. Now, this passage that we're reading this morning, that Aaron read to us, Mark 9, verses 30 to 50, it seems to me has moved on to this final question and wants to amplify it. It wants to tell us, since the disciples clearly have not understood, and Jesus has seen that they haven't understood, what the cross means for those who follow Jesus. Now, the last time that Jesus spoke of his death and his resurrection 3 days later, the Apostle Peter revealed how foreign that teaching was to the disciples' ears. Yes, he was the Messiah, but they expected the Messiah to be honored, not disgraced. They expected him to triumph, not to be crushed by his enemies. They expected him to be exalted, not to be humiliated. And above all, in his righteousness, they expected him to defeat sinners, not to be treated as a sinner by the unrighteous. But the message of the cross, and we spoke of this as well, is of the great exchange. Jesus suffers everything that we deserve. And he, in his grace, gives us everything that he deserves. The Bible calls this grace. Now, children in Sunday school will learn that grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. Useful way of reminding us. And that's how God exhibits his grace to us. It's his unmerited favor. But how do we exhibit God's grace to other people? That's what we're being taught in this passage. That's what the disciples need to learn. So we're taught two lessons here, two lessons, in the nature of true honor and in true power. What is honor? What is power? And it's followed by a warning. You get these things wrong, this is what awaits you. These are the lessons you need to learn. Let's look at them in order. First of all, what is the nature of Christian honor? Let's look at the passage. It's verses 33 to 37. Why don't I read them again? We read that Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, what I want us to note here first is that the disciples' fear of asking Jesus anything further about his forthcoming death has extended now, extended to the point where they want to keep their own private conversations secret from him. They don't want to talk about these things. Their sense of shock at Jesus' plans to die, to which Peter doubtless spoke for all the disciples in taking violent exception to, has now led them in their hearts to start excluding Jesus from their conversation. That's the force of what's happening here. They're starting to distance themselves from him. We might even wonder to a degree where they stand in relation to Jesus. It won't be long before, after all, they have abandoned him utterly. When they've disowned him, they won't even acknowledge that they know who he is. But we're not there yet. Note two things about what this passage says. First of all, they still remain with him. John Calvin attributes this to an implicit seed of godliness that had been planted in the disciples. After all, Jesus called them. God called them. He's planted a seed in them. This is an implicit seed of godliness. And it keeps them from running away altogether, as their response to Jesus no doubt would have warranted. They may have just fled, but they didn't. They stayed with him. And they were still being schooled by the Master himself. And they'll continue to do that right until the final hour, when he's betrayed into the hands of his enemies. So that's the first thing. They still remain with him. Secondly, although there has been a turning point in the disciples' understanding about who he is, remember, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the disciples are still marked more by a desire for godliness than a distinct knowledge of what that godliness is. So they have a desire for godliness, but they don't have any distinct knowledge of what true godliness is. And they're not going to acknowledge what true godliness is, and they're not going to understand it, and they're not going to act in accordance with it until Jesus dies and he returns and then breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. They haven't got it yet. We need to understand that. But they still have this desire for godliness, and this desire for godliness is what I believe leads the disciples into this weird and somewhat perverse argument about which one of them is the greatest. It's just so inappropriate. I mean, when we read it, it's just shocking. They should get into this. And we're left to imagine how this argument might have come about. Peter, James, and John had just accompanied Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe they believed that they were some sort of all-star team amongst the 12. You know, they're the greatest amongst the disciples. On the other hand, Peter, who is the acknowledged spokesman of the group, not only does he get everything wrong, but he constantly gets rebuked. I mean, he gets called Satan, not just long ago. And when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, God told him to shut up and listen. I mean, if you're the elite, if you're the sort of the all-star group and your leader is being put down like that, then maybe those who are not a part of the select, maybe they are, in fact, if the last are first, maybe here we go. And maybe Peter and James and John are being questioned by the other disciples. And we'll see a repetition of this line of thinking about who's the greatest in chapter 10, which Pastor Mike is going to deal with next week. James and John's, the sons of Zebedee, are going to make a bold request to Jesus to sit at his on either side of him. And the other disciples are outraged. So there, who knows how the conversation comes out about, we have to imagine it. But they're not thinking about the right things. They are desiring godliness, but when they think of godliness, they consider themselves in comparison to one another. Which of them is the greatest? Note this. They're not comparing themselves to Jesus, and that's the problem. They're comparing themselves to one another. And the consequences of this failure become quite clear, and they become clear quite rapidly. And there are two possibilities when you start comparing yourselves to others. If you regard yourself as the standard of godliness, you invariably play up your own virtues. We see this in extremity in people around us. You know, the sort of people that love themselves so much that they would take their own hands in marriage? You know, would install a mirror on the ceiling so they could see themselves when they gargle? We look at ourselves and we think, what a great guy I am. How wonderful am I? And other people just don't measure up. Are we looking at ourselves as the standard of comparison, or are we looking at others? Our perceived rivals, if we do that, we tend to put them down. It will denigrate them. In either case, we have the wrong measure. And what does Mark note for us here in this passage about how Jesus responds? First, note for yourselves. Jesus sits down. Verse 35, he sat down. Now, this isn't an incidental detail. In the Jewish tradition, a person who is in authority doesn't stand, he sits. He sits, and others surround him. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sits and teaches them. When a rabbi teaches, he sits. The sitting, and when a king rules, he sits. Seating is to exercise authority. So Jesus first sits down. Secondly, he calls the 12. He does the two together. He sits, and then he calls the 12. Now, this is significant. He's just rebuked them very strongly. They're feeling a distance to him. They're starting to exclude Jesus, even though he's their master. They're excluding him. But despite having rebuked them, he explicitly recognizes their positions of leadership. Among all those who are following him, he calls the 12. It's explicit here. He called the 12. Now, this is important. He calls them and he recognizes and he acknowledges them. We need to pause and reflect on what these two facts mean. Jesus, the one who is in authority above all, calls other people into positions of authority. God has ordained their role, and that means that their role is God ordained for them. They need to serve in this role. Now, the 12 have a special role. We will soon learn this. They have a special role in God's providence. Among other things, some of them are going to complete the canon of Scripture after Jesus dies. And others will go as missionary evangelists throughout the world. So their role is being confirmed despite what they've done and said. That is significant. Now, there are no more apostles, but there is still an apostolic calling to the church. God still calls people into ministry. He still calls people into positions of leadership in the church. And as Pastor Howard, he's not here with us this morning, but he's wont to say, those whom God calls, he equips. And those he equips to serve. And the very reason that service is possible and effective is because it's not their work. It's his work. And if it's his work, he also does his own work. So Jesus calls his 12 apostles. He calls them. He calls them not to do their work. He calls them to do his work. And he works with them. It's in his name. It's with his power that they do the work. Now, this is important to recall. And it's important to keep in the forefront of our minds when we're looking at the disciples and when we're thinking about leadership and direction. We need to acknowledge those who are leaders. They're there to serve Christ's body. That's what they're called to do in that capacity. They're part of the body, however. They're still part of the body. And whose body is it? It's Christ's body. In order for leaders to serve, they need to be served by those around them. The service will not be the same. It's not a democracy where everybody acts in the same way, rules the same way, and has the same role, the same authority, and there is no difference. It's a body. Bodies have different parts. So everyone cannot rule because not everyone is given the gift of ruling. But every gift is necessary for the health of the body. Every gift. This is an important reminder here about the apostles' authority. The apostles' authority might have come into question here. After all, what are the crowd thinking and saying after these, quite frankly, nitwits keep getting it wrong? I mean, the crowd must be thinking, you know, yes, they're the 12, but did they ever say anything right? And they never do, actually. Never. So they've been confirmed. Jesus is confirming them. Now, having called them, he then teaches them. Note the power of this illustration. He doesn't say that he ought to be their example. And I want you to observe that here. He doesn't say, look at me and look at what I'm like. Not here. Not directly. Now, the self-giving manner in which Jesus has fulfilled his messianic role, which is the first and foremost role in the kingdom, does provide the standard for the disciples, and it provides the standard for us. Jesus is our servant king. We are called to follow him. We're called to be like him in every way. But he doesn't put himself forth as an example. He brings a child forth. And for me, what this is doing is that Jesus once again is condescending. He's coming down to meet the disciples on their own turf. He says, if you want to look at one another for examples, then look at this one, this little one, this child. And he uses the child to illustrate what he's trying to say. Now, what exactly does he do with the child? We need to pay attention to the specifics here. He first places the child in the midst of them, and then he takes the child in his arms. Note that. He first places the child in the midst of them, verse 36, and taking him in his arms, he said to them. So then he takes the child into his arms. So he doesn't just place the child in their midst. If he'd done that, then their position may have been in question. He doesn't just hug a lurking child. There's a child, I'll grab the child, I'll hug the child. He doesn't do that. He places the child in their midst, and then he receives it. Now there's a clear symbolism in his actions here. What is the symbolism? Symbols need to be interpreted. That's why they are symbols. They don't make sense on their own. Don't say it's just symbolic. Symbols need to be interpreted. So what is Jesus teaching the disciples with this symbol? Is the child being brought forward as a model of innocence for us to aspire to? Is the child someone that the disciples should consider better than they are? It's the little one, better than you. Are children to become the leaders of the new Christian community? I don't think so. It doesn't certainly appear so. And that would be an obvious attack on maturity, and it would attack the disciples' authority. And it would actually also question his authority since he called the 12. So it's not that. So what is it then? I think the child's being brought forward here and placed in the disciples' midst by the Lord and then embraced by the Lord to show two things. Firstly, and this is significant, it shows us that the God-given dignity, the honor which befits every single human being. Which one of you is greatest? Every single human being, from the greatest to the least, has dignity. That's what the child is teaching them. Secondly, it demonstrates to us that even the weakest and the least able must be served with the same importance as the greatest. Now, why is this even worth pointing out? Let me tell you why. He's called us to serve. It's very easy when we're serving people who are our superiors in some sense. Some obvious way, whether position or wealth, intelligence, whatever. I mean, some of us serve in restaurants. Many of us are in service positions. It's very easy when somebody deserves our service or appears to deserve our service that we are treating them precisely for that reason. We think that they deserve service. Now, this is spiritually toxic. It's very dangerous to think that people deserve our service. There's nothing in another person that merits our service. They have inherent dignity because they are God's people, not because they are little gods themselves. If we treat a person according to what we perceive as their merits, we make them into idols. The evangelical church makes little idols all the time. Little idols out of men. This is a danger. In any congregation, in any place where Christians are, do not make idols of men. Serve them, but do not serve them because they merit it. They deserve it. We all deserve to be served equally in that sense. So this is a key point. We don't serve people so much because we think more of them, so much as we think less of ourselves. I'm going to repeat that. We don't serve people so much because we think more of them as we serve them because we think less of ourselves. That's what Jesus teaches us. And there's another danger as well, which I think hits closer to home. Being the servant of a great person can allow us to think that, well, even if we're not great, at least we're serving a great person. So we're a great servant. You know, we're up on the level of service, we're higher on the servant scale if we're serving a great person. But when we serve a child, we can have no such illusions anymore. We can't put on airs like that. By no standard, no one's standard, are children great in comparison to adults. We can never deceive ourselves there. So Jesus brings forth a child. When we serve children, we are invariably condescending. Literally, some of us have to, well, if you're good with children, you get down at their level. You have to descend down. You have to look after their needs. And that means abasing ourselves, quite literally. And this is why a child is such a potent illustration of what Jesus is trying to teach about the nature of his discipleship. When we help those who don't just ask for our help, but need our help because they can't help themselves, we can't be under any illusions that our service is anything other than service. It is self-sacrifice for the need of another person, pure and simple, nothing else. There's no gain in it for us. It's all for the other person. And to the 12, these leaders of the new Christian community, Jesus is teaching us that the upbringing of the young in Jesus' name is an absolute priority. An absolute priority that never goes away. They are the needy. Who is more needy than a small child? No one. Not even the poor are as needy as a small child. Not even the poor. The children are the most needy of all people. He brings a child up and says, serve this one. Then you'll know what it's like to be my disciples. You will have to pour yourselves out and you'll get nothing immediate back for it. No praise. You will teach and nobody will see you. You will raise your children and nobody will see you. You'll be cut off from the world. It's a service priority for parents, those who are given by God the responsibility to bring them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, but it's also a priority for the church as a whole. He's teaching the disciples this, remember, the 12, precisely because children are the ones in greatest need of service in Christ's name. They are the most needy. The most needy are the ones that the church has a particular mandate and calling to serve, along with the poor. Health, welfare, and education. Those are the three things the church goes after right from the get-go. Why? Because they all need it, and nobody else is in it for them. This is what God tells us to do. For that reason, the education of children has been considered an indispensable mark of a faithful Christian community right from the beginning. And this is precisely why the elders at Westminster have committed this church to establishing a school at the earliest possible opportunity. God has placed children in our midst. He's put them alongside of us, and they need to be received in his name. And I'm going to say one thing here. This is a bit of a tangent, but you're going to see it's not that much of a tangent. The great scandal of education in our day is that education is no longer, it's not only no longer about teaching children to develop their gifts to serve others. It's not even a question. They're no longer, education is not about serving others to the best of their abilities, which it once was, actually. It's now increasingly being used for the purpose of social change, of indoctrinating children and using the children as weapons to bring about, by mass consensus, to think and do the same things by the sheer weight of numbers, to act like a mob, to occupy the streets, and forcibly reconstruct society in the way that the educators believe to be right in their eyes. In other words, the children are being servants to the educators. They are not being served. They are serving a purpose. This is the complete reversal of Christian education. I'm not even talking about the content. I'm talking about the aim and the purpose of education. The weak are no longer being served. They are serving. Perversity. And it's being done in the name of the child. Disgrace. It's not a tangent. It's right on topic. Christian education can have no such agenda. The purpose of Christian education is to serve the family, the God-ordained social unit of human community, in the service of children. That's what it's for. The weakest need to be served. Both family and children are served by relating everything to God, no matter how trivial or insignificant it seems. So these little ones, and they're currently in our Sunday school, they desperately need to be served. They need a self-sacrificing teacher who will teach them to sacrifice themselves for others. That's what they need. Because if they're not worshiping the God who sacrificed themselves, they're not worshiping God at all. And they're not helping their fellow man. They can't help anyone unless they're sacrificing themselves. Because God, Jesus used his sacrifice to help everyone. It's not just exemplary. It's not just a way. It's the only way. We need self-sacrificing teachers, and we need self-sacrificing Christian communities to support that sacrifice. Because that's the mark of the Christian community. We worship a servant king. So this child is used as an illustration of the cruciform character of Christian honor. Christian honor is humble. It's clearly seen in humble service towards the least. Is this your attitude? Are you a servant? Or are you a consumer of service? When you come to church, do you understand that you are to serve? Or do you think that coming to a service is being served? To some extent it is. You receive. We're all receiving. But we receive only to give. And what we're to give is ourselves. That's the nature of God's honor. It's to be humbled, to be low, to be servants. If that's his honor, how does Jesus' power work? Let's read on, verses 38 to 41. If Christian honor utterly contradicts the world's standards of honor through humble self-denial, because Jesus is all-sufficient, his merit is enough, then what does this next passage teach us about Christian power? Verse 38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Isn't this fascinating? Jesus first talks about honor, and then he talks about power. What do we attribute honor and power to? A king. We're going to follow the king, and now he's going to teach us the meaning of kingship, of service, And authority is going to connect the two together. And he's going to have to illustrate it again and again. Now, the disciples clearly haven't understood the full significance of what they learned in the last lesson about the child. Because they're no longer quarreling about which one of the 12 is the greatest. Now, they've moved on to see themselves as a group, an exclusive group above everyone else. Well, it's not one of the 12, then at least it is the 12. They've got a proprietorial attitude about themselves in relation to the others, the other disciples. Others are following them around. After all, Jesus' death sounds terrible, but his resurrection sounds pretty great. And now he is taking time and he's giving exclusive attention to them. That must lead them to think that they're pretty important, they as a group. And think about this. They're 12 in number. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Their numbers were complete. They don't need anyone else. Makes perfect sense. Surely they could at least be confident that when they told the man who was casting out demons to stop doing so, that they'd done the right thing. We can tell Jesus this one. So they go to Jesus. Wrong again. They never get it right. They never get it right. I'm always amazed that people say that the Bible and the New Testament, never mind the dating issue, which pushes it into the age of the apostles' lifetime, but the fact that people say that the Bible was written after the fact so that the church and the people in authority could bolster their authority by appealing to the apostles' lives. And thinking, have you read it? The apostles are the worst people. I mean, nobody looks stupider than the apostles in all of human history. They are never right. Never. So they got it wrong again. If the disciples had thought about it for a moment, they would have realized that they couldn't have been right. But they're so drunk on their own power. They're so drunk about Jesus has excluded the others from them, and now he's devoting all his attention to them. They're loving this. But they would have realized that if people are truly performing miracles in the name of Jesus, they're not going to then go and speak badly of his name right after that. It undermines their own credibility. Jesus says something to this end in verse 39. Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now that could sound like just a pragmatic observation on Jesus' part, but I think his point is primarily theological. People can only do miracles. What are miracles? They're acts of God. In God's name, if they stand in a proper relationship to God. Right? You can only do an act of God in God's name if you stand in a right relation to God. In other words, these are disciples. He doesn't only have 12. They're not complete. He didn't come to save the 12. In other words, for his name to work with power to do good deeds like this, a person needs to belong to Jesus. And this man who was casting out demons belonged to Jesus. So don't rebuke him. I think we need to understand, we need to step back a bit just for a minute and understand what Jesus' name means. Because I know we use this in prayer. I use it myself. At the end of a prayer, I pray in Jesus' name. It almost becomes like a signature at the end. But it really has significance. And it says, and Jesus says it repeatedly, and so do the disciples for that matter. Verse 38, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. This in your name keeps coming up. What does this word name mean in Hebrew? It's not the same as English. First of all, in Jewish thinking, someone's name was considered to truly represent the person. Truly represent him. A person's name fitted everything that they did. It was their deserved reputation. So when you use somebody's name, it wasn't just to, you know, call them number one or number two or number three. The name designated something about that person's character that was true of them. Entirely true, in fact. So it told us something about the person when we call them by that name. Secondly, your person is revealed in your actions. You reveal who you are by what you do. They will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Then they will know that you're my people. Right? So we are revealed, our identity is revealed by our actions. So is Jesus. Put these things two together. What does Jesus' name mean? The Lord saves. That's what Jesus means. Now this points us to the cross. Jesus' name, the Lord saves, points us to the thing that he did. And what he did was a true reflection of his person. His person and his actions and his character are married. So when we call upon Jesus' name, we don't just throw out a word. We call upon the person who did the deed to be present and to do the deed that we need him to do right now. And he does do it. We call upon Jesus' name, we call upon the person of Jesus to make himself present and to do what we're praying that he do. Now, what he will do is only in accordance with his character. We can't pray for a new car and expect that to work. How does that fit with Jesus' character? Well, it might fit with his character in a certain situation. You may need a car to get somewhere to do something significant for Jesus' work, but maybe that will be answered. But it's got to fit with his character and his mission. It has to fit that, because his name is his reputation. His reputation is connected to his person. His person is revealed in his action. His actions are there at the cross. That's what he came to do. He came to die. Remember? And just as one of our Canadian ambassadors, when they speak to a foreign leader, speaks in the name of the Prime Minister of Canada, with the power and authority of the one he represents, Jesus acts as our ambassador in the name of the Father. He acts in his name, with his power, with his authority. And he speaks on our behalf, or to us on the Father's behalf. The Apostle Paul actually says that Christians also have an ambassadorial role. He says we are ambassadors for Christ. Not just the 12, but all Christians. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Note the words. It's not as if God is making his appeal through us. God makes his appeal through us. When Christians speak in Christ's name, Christ speaks. People meet Christ. He addresses them. Jesus is with us. His Holy Spirit is in us. When we do God's work, God works. Right now, Jesus' power is at work when we speak of Christ, particularly in his atoning work, in his work of self-sacrifice. Then it's unambiguous. Who else would do this work? When we work with the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the children, God's work is evident. Who else cares for these people? But just to underline the fact that this power doesn't always entail casting down mountains or casting out demons, and underline the fact that Christ's power was most in evidence when he was at his earthly weakest, Jesus concludes by holding up an example of how even the smallest act of kindness towards Christians, done because of Christ, will be rewarded. What is that example? Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. That's a pretty small thing. Doesn't have to be what we would call an act of God. The smallest things, when you're in your home, when you're at work, the little things that you do in the name of Jesus, the humble things you do, where you suck it up and, you know, take abuse, but you do it for Jesus, this will not go unacknowledged. When you do it for other believers, others will see and know that you are his disciples. And we will be rewarded for that. So once again, Jesus encourages these proud, headstrong men, these 12 disciples, to consider the path of humility. That is his path. There is no other path. But if gentleness and humble example characterizes Jesus' teaching up to this point, he concludes with a word of severe warning. Let's look at that last passage. What is at stake for Christian leaders when they don't exhibit grace? That's what this passage is addressing, I think. What is at stake? If they don't understand that God's honor is humility, if they don't understand his power is most manifest in weakness, what is at stake? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Talk about a warning. Who is the warning to? Well, first of all, who are the little ones? It's not entirely clear. Right? These little ones, verse 42, who believe, if you anyone causes these little ones to sin, etc. It could be referring back to verse 37, to the child. And it could thus refer to our particular responsibility not to lead children astray. It could refer to the little ones in the faith, so new converts, new believers. Or it could even refer to those who are a little less significant in the kingdom, like the one who is casting out demons, but he's not a member of the 12. Could be any of those things. You know, the disciples prohibited them from performing miracles. So little ones is a bit ambiguous, but what isn't ambiguous is who he directs this to. Who does he direct this to? It's the 12. It is the Christian leaders. Particularly, it's them. It's just him and them and that's speaking. There are 13 of them in the room. These are Christian leaders, and they are being warned with hellfire. Since Jesus has just addressed the dangers of using the worldly categories of honor and power, it seems likely that he has inconsiderate, egotistical uses of power, unrepented, repeated, flagrant, unapologetic, who don't understand the true nature of honor and power, he probably has those leaders in mind, who think that the authority they have in God's people is their authority because they've deserved it, they earn it, and people should pay homage to them. Now that causes the little ones to sin. Why? Because they speak on behalf of God. That's their role. What does James, the Lord's brother, say about this? He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." If you think I'm comfortable saying this, but that's the force of what he's saying here. He's saying teachers, the 12, this is your charge. And teachers, if you are teachers, this is your charge. And I read that passage in Deuteronomy 32 for a good reason. When God reveals his character, his person, through his acts, it means that judgment has come to the earth. And there's great joy. We declare the good news of the gospel. It is good news. On the other hand, it is a solemn charge. Now, the song of Moses that I read, which came at the end of Deuteronomy, the very end of Moses' life. Remember, Moses spoke with God on the mountain. He saw the backside of God. But he received his word, his law. Now, Jesus, who is the word himself, made flesh, dwelling amongst us, he has seen him face to face on the mountain, and the apostles have seen him. Judgment has come. God is now in their midst. And as we saw at the end of Moses' life in the Song of Moses, it meant life and death, blessing and cursing, vindication and condemnation. All of these things came about. This Song of Moses, which comes at the end of the book of Revelation as well, by the way, this is Revelation 15, verse 3. It says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. True and just are your ways, O King of the nations." This is the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. And the Song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. This is what the saints sing when Jesus returns. So this warning to the disciples is abundantly clear. It's as severe as you can imagine. If we, who are Christian leaders of any sort, teachers, cause other believers to sin, judgment. If we conform to the world's standards and teach the world's ways, the power and glory and honor that we gain will be nothing compared to the suffering and the judgment that we will receive. Note that the word Jesus here is Gehenna. It says hell. The word is Gehenna. There has been a controversy broken out in the last year or so about Gehenna being a finite place and therefore hell doesn't really exist, perhaps. Gehenna is Jerusalem's garbage dump. That's the name of the place. Now Jesus compares hell to it. But note what does he observe about it? It has an unquenchable fire. Firstly. Secondly, he says that the fire is, well, this is verse 48, the worm does not die there. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, what he draws to our attention about it is that it is everlasting. In other words, it's not just the fire. It's that which is being brought to our attention. It is a permanent site of burning by Jerusalem. Well, it is a permanent place of burning. And if we're in doubt about the reference, then again, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. One last thing here. What about this reference to salt? Everyone will be salted with fire, verse 49, Jesus says. Now, this is clearly a sort of a bridge verse between the foregoing verses and the one that comes afterwards, fire, and now he's going to talk about salt, and then verse 51, he's going to keep talking about salt. As we just saw, the foregoing verses are just punitive and destructive. But salt is a little different. And fire can be a little different because fire can also refine. It can purify. Same thing with salt. Salt can preserve, prevent decay. And some manuscripts add right in this verse here that every sacrifice will be salted with salt here, and I think this is helpful, and this is the reason. It points us back to Leviticus 2:13. I am concluding with this. I read, "You shall season, says God, all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." What this means is that salt here symbolizes the enduring and eternal covenant between God and his people. In his coming judgment, those who live in his covenant in according and in trust of what he did for them, they will be preserved from the fire by the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus himself. Even though they are tested by fire, they will be preserved because they have the salt of the covenant on their sacrifices. And the covenant has been kept at the cross by the covenant keeper, by the covenant giver. So let me conclude. The child is used to illustrate the cruciform character of Christian honor. We see Christian honor when we serve the least amongst us. We stand tallest when we stoop the lowest. Jesus' name is used to illustrate how Christian power is also cruciform. We most resemble God when we most appeal to God's power and not our own power. And finally, we see this when we serve the weak. When we serve the weak, the child, the poor, the sick, that is when God's character is most clearly revealed. This is the calling of the church. It's to serve the least amongst us. And that's why health and welfare and education have always been the core priorities of the church, and they need to be again, because then people will know that God is a servant and that through his service is real power and real healing. Let's pray. Lord, what a mystery it is that your word reveals to us that you, the who created everything that there is, who created all life, who knows the end from the beginning, for whom not a sparrow falls from the sky, but by your will, that you who are all-powerful are not too great to care, but too great to fail. We thank you, Lord, that even in the weakness of the cross, your mighty strength was exhibited. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to serve you in our humility, in our little acts of kindness, Lord, we pray that your power would be manifest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.